enjoyed the sound effects. I didn't get the video. But I heard from the halls of Montezuma to the shores of Tripoli or something like that. Are there Marines here in this group? Some of you probably have wondered, with the conference theme being the Christ lifestyle, Christ-like lifestyle, why in the world would you go to the book of Genesis? Why don't you go to Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, or maybe some of Paul or Peter or John's writings, who knew Jesus and are telling us what he's like, so we can look there? Well, we could have done that. But it's interesting that one day when Jesus was talking with some of the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders in Judaism, and he was having a pretty heated discussion with them about his authority and his mission, Jesus made the statement in John 8:56. He said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." There was a day, and probably it was on numerous occasions, but probably in Genesis 15, when God gave Abraham a vision that down through his lineage, one was going to come who would be the Messiah. The one who would be the Lamb of God, not the one in the Garden of Eden that was slain to give Adam and Eve some clothing. That was only a foreshadowing, a type. It was a picture of something more permanent to come. And so Abraham actually saw Jesus through the eyes of faith. God gave him the vision, to some extent, gave Abraham the vision of Jesus' coming, and it says that it was so real, it was so wonderful, that he was glad, he rejoiced in it. So this morning I want us to take the life of Abraham, and if I don't get through with this, we'll just pick it up again tonight and go on from there. But Abraham, in many ways, exemplifies the qualities of a Christ-like person. But also there are ways in which he does not. And we can often learn from a negative example. I remember several years ago hearing Dr. Dick Halverson say that some of the greatest lessons I have learned in life from Christian leaders is not what to do, but what not to do. And, you know, that kind of makes me tremble when I think that I might be a negative example to somebody. Boy, I tell you, I don't want to do that. I saw this contemporary card that says on the outside, "Your life has not been a total failure." You turn on the inside and it says, "You can always be used as a bad example." So none of us want to be a bad example, but we will be. When Jerry and I had men and women living in our home years ago, and we intend to do that again. In fact, right now we do. We have a young man living in our home who is our son Rod's closest friend. Rod is in a short term, he's an international trainee over in West Africa, and his closest friend lives in our home right now. And I almost always tell these people when they come into our home, look, we're going to do some things right that are going to be a model for you, and will be a positive example, and you'll go away saying, "I've learned something." But we'll also do some things that you'll say in your heart, "Now, when I get a home, I don't want to do it that way." And I said, "That's fine. We just have accepted that, but we don't want you to come in here thinking we're perfect because we're Christian leaders. So this is an opportunity for you to learn what to do and what not to do." And so just relax and enjoy it, and we'll all learn together. And some things are not right or wrong, they're just different. But Abraham is a man who is so held up all through the Scriptures as a great example, one whom everyone reveres. Now, you remember I told you the first night that in the book of Genesis, you cover 2,369 years. And by the time you come to Abraham, roughly, we have already covered 2,000 plus years. And Abraham is the 20th of the 23 generations in the book of Genesis. He's number 20, Noah was 10. So Adam was 1, Noah was 10, Abraham is 20. And there's other generations in there, some of them that lived 800 and 900 years. But you come to the book or chapter 12, and there are 14 chapters that are dedicated to the life of Abraham. And as I have meditated on this, there are 14 lessons for me from the life of Abraham that I think would help me to live more like Jesus Christ, because they're qualities that I see in Christ's life. And they're in the life of a disciple. Notice, first of all, in chapter 12. Excuse me. A little dry up here in Colorado. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram," by the way, his name was Abram in the beginning, and later God changed his name to Abraham in chapter 17. But now he's called Abram. And he is in Ur of the Chaldees, and he leaves. God calls him, but he goes out with his father, Terah, and his nephew, Lot, whose father had already died, Abraham's older brother. Abraham was the youngest of three children. He was born when his father was 130. His older brother was born when his father was 70. So you can see that his older brother was 60 years older than he was and had already died. In fact, there was a city named after him called Haran. And so when they left Ur of the Chaldees, because of the strong ties that children had to parents, not to break off, but to stay together, God called Abraham, and somehow Terah was willing to go, and they moved out, but only went as far as Haran. And then they just stopped until Terah died. And then Abraham was free to leave. And God called him again and said, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So when you pick up Abraham, he's 75, and he's going to die in chapter 25 at age 175. So we're going to look at 100 years in Abram's life. And the very first thing that we learn about Abram was that when God called him to pick up and leave, he left. By the way, Jesus, it says in Philippians chapter 2 that we're to have this mind in us which was also in Christ Jesus. That is, looking on the things of others, not on our own things. And he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. When I think sometimes of what Jesus Christ left, the perfection of heaven, the glory of heaven, to come down and take on a human body, and to go through the limitations that human beings have on their human body for us. But because God wanted him to go, he was obedient. Not just to go, but to go to the point of death. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, when God bids a man come and follow him, he bids him come and die. And there is no Christian life, really, until you give God a blank check and say, Lord, whatever you want, wherever you want me to go. If you have any strings attached, if you say, well, Lord, I'll serve you, but I want this little house with the picket fence, or Lord, I've got to have a wife or a husband, or Lord, I've got to have a certain amount of income, or God, I want a place where my children are going to have good medical attention and all these things. If you begin to put the buts in there, then God has to stand back and fold his arms because you're in the driver's seat, not him. And one of the things that Abraham manifested early in his life, the first quality that we see is that when God said, Abraham, go, he went. He was available to do whatever God wanted. And by the way, you find out both all the way through the book of Genesis as well as in the book of Hebrews that Abraham was very, very rich. And he became richer as the years went by. But he lived in a tent. He wasn't getting rooted. His home was not here. And you remember in our last message, we contrasted the fact that all of Abram's other relatives earlier had banded together to build a city and to build a tower so that we will not be scattered. And they were building a city, but God was not at the center of it. And God wound up confusing their tongues, and that will always happen in life. Whenever you enter anything where God is not the center, pretty soon it'll be scattered. And we're going to come back to that in just a minute. But with Abram, everywhere he went, he was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God, where God was in the center of it. So really where he lived wasn't that important. He just lived in a tent. I remember going to a worship service at Calvary Baptist Church in downtown New York City many years ago. The pastor was Stephen Alford. And Stephen Alford is one of the most Christ-like men of God I have just about ever met. He often speaks at Keswick conferences and the Deeper Life conferences, and he has such a wonderful way of exalting Jesus Christ. And while he was the pastor in Calvary Baptist, it made a tremendous impact on the city of New York. Every night there was a radio broadcast in which he spoke, and anyone in the city could tune in and listen to this man of God give them hope of eternal life. But I was there on the Sunday when they were celebrating his 10th anniversary in the church. And he and his wife were called up on the platform, and several got up and gave speeches as to how much his ministry had meant to the church and to the city and to the people sitting there, what he had meant. And after they'd given him all this glory and all this appreciation for his 10 years of ministry, he and his wife stood up there and they said, little did we realize some 20 years ago when we knelt in our bedroom and said, Lord, they were in England at that time. They were British by birth. They knelt and said, God, we'll go anywhere you want us to go. We're yours totally. He said, little did we realize what God was going to do in our lives, that we were going to have the privilege of being here with you for these 10 years. But as he gave that testimony, I thought the significant key was that at one point in his life, he and his wife got down and they said, Father, anywhere. Anywhere. And if you are going to to be the disciple, if you're going to be the person who reflects the image of Jesus Christ, just like Abraham, just like Jesus, you've got to say, Father, anywhere. And he will lead you in the paths of righteousness. David said in Psalm 16:11, Thou wilt show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And as Abram moved on, as he moved with God, he came to Shechem. In verse 7 it says, Now the Lord appeared to Abram and said, To your descendants I will give this land. Now they're at Shechem in the Holy Land now. And notice it says, So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now the altar was the altar where a lamb was sacrificed. Now this was before God had even, this was some 600 years, 550 to 600 years before God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai with all the sacrifices. But somehow, even back to the Garden of Eden, when God sacrificed that lamb, that animal, to give the clothing to Adam and Eve, men whose hearts, women whose hearts were responding to God knew that someday there had to be a sacrifice that would cover for their sins. And so Abram, you're going to discover as we go through his life, that wherever he built an altar, there was a sense of God's blessing on his life. Because the altar was the altar of burnt offering. Now later on there were five offerings when Moses set up the tabernacle. But the main offering is the offering of the burnt offering, which is a picture of the animal totally being burned with fire until it is reduced to ashes. And then the ashes are carried outside the city to a holy, clean, sanctified place and placed there. And it's a picture of a person totally giving themselves to God, being identified with Jesus Christ. And so Abram was not only willing to go, but then wherever he set up his tent, he, most of the places, and we're going to see that some places he didn't, but he sets up an altar. And the first thing he does is establishes that God is there in the center of his life. And he later moves on down, and he comes to between Ai. In verse 8 it says, He proceeded there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Do you remember the first time we ever had that called upon the name of the Lord? Back in chapter 4, when Seth's first son was born, Enosh, it said, Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. And here Abram is in that lineage. And so I remember hearing Jack Taylor several years ago give a message. And in that message he told that whenever he and his wife built their home, that they had a little room just off to the right that they called the altar room. And in it they had some furniture in there. They had a little table with kneeling benches around it to where whenever people came into their home, either when they came in or when they left or sometime during the evening, they could go in to the altar room. And now because there needs to be no sacrifice, because Jesus Christ is the once and for all sacrifice, but they could kneel and make themselves living sacrifices to God. And I think that a person who is Christ-like is one who every day he realizes that unless God works through him, that there is no permanent results. That it's Jesus in me. Jesus said in John 5:30, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I make my decisions, and my decisions are right because I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father who has sent me. And so you find that Abraham is one who also is a worshiper. He puts God in the very center of his life. But you know, when you begin, you tell God, "I'll go anywhere," and then you make Christ the center of your life, and you start worshiping Him every day, God is going to allow testing to come to your life. And you notice here that it says in verse 10, "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down into Egypt," and you have no mention of an altar. There's no sense in which God is at the center of his life. Famine, in Isaiah 58, God had said that if you really are centered on Him and you're centered on His mission, that even in famine, your soul will not be in drought, but He will give you water in the time of drought. But Abraham is tested and he fails the test. And isn't it wonderful to know that you don't have to be perfect for God to use you? And he goes down in the land and he's afraid because his wife is so beautiful that men, the Egyptians, would kill him and take her to be the wife. And so she was his half-sister. Apparently, Terah had two wives, and Abraham was the son of one wife, and Sarah was the daughter of the other. And so they had an agreement. Sarah agreed that he could call her his sister. And so Pharaoh takes her into his house, and then it says in verse 14, "It came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman was very beautiful, and Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai," by the way, her name was later changed to Sarah, "Sarai, Abram's wife. And then Pharaoh called Abram and said, 'What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife?' And he said, 'Now here is your wife, take her and go.' And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. And so Abram went up from Egypt, back up to Bethel and Ai, where he last had the altar." And it says in verse 4 of chapter 13, "He came to Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar, which he had made there formerly, and there Abraham called on the name of the Lord." But in all of our lives, there will come a time of testing. And there is always a tendency to run to Egypt for help. And Egypt is a picture of the arm of the flesh. You're going to get help from somebody besides God. There's somebody, there's something in life that can meet a need in your life other than God. And by the way, notice this. Who comes into the greatest danger during this time? Abram's wife. I mean, Pharaoh could have taken her and committed adultery with her. And by the way, it also is amazing to me that some of these non-believers, these non-God-centered people at this time in life had a sense of morality. They thought, "Good night, you could have caused us to sin." But when a man walks in the flesh, his wife is the one who catches the biggest brunt of it. A woman is made to lean under the shelter of a man of God. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul brings out that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is her husband, and then under the wife and husband, or the husband and the wife, or the children, God has a structure of protection. And you see, if I get an infection in a part of my body, my whole body suffers. And if I go down into Egypt for help, if I lean on the arm of the flesh, if I don't trust God in a time of testing, my wife will almost always be the one who is in the greatest danger. she could have really had disaster. And so, the third quality, the first one, was the Christ-like person is available to God. The second quality is that the Christ-like person, all wherever they are, they stay mobile and set up God as the very center of their life. They're worshipers. But thirdly, they trust God in a time of testing. Now, Abram was a negative example of that. He trusted the arm of the flesh instead of the living God. And but notice he comes back, and as soon as he comes back into the land, there's the mention of the altar again. Now, in chapter 13, probably 5 or 6 years have gone by, maybe 7 or 8. We know no more than 10. Because by the time you get to chapter 15, Abram is only 85 years old. So in chapter 12, he's 75. In chapter 15, he's 85. So it probably catches him about 80 or 82 or 3, because by this time, Lot and Abram have got so many cattle that their herdsmen are quarreling over water holes. And there's tension because things are stacked up. And so Abram comes to Lot, and by the way, Lot is his nephew. Because Lot's father was 60 years older than Abram, there's a chance they were pretty close in age. But it says in the very beginning that Abram was very rich. He had lots of cattle, but it says that Lot had herds too. And it may have been that Uncle Abraham is the one who got Lot started in the cattle business in the first place. But here they are, and there begins to be strife. And notice in verse 8, Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers." And he said, "Look, the whole land is in front of you." He said, "Lot, if you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. But you take your choice." And it says that Lot lifted up his eyes. And, of course, here was all this land, but the most beautiful, the most productive, the most lush was the valley, the Jordan Valley. And at that time, the Dead Sea was not there, because they predict or project or think pretty well that Sodom and Gomorrah were right under where is now the south end of the Dead Sea, down in the south third there, that Sodom and Gomorrah were right there. And it says that Lot lifted up his eyes, and he looked at Sodom and Gomorrah, and it was like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. So Lot chose for himself all of the valley of the Jordan. And it says he moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. By the way, when this is not the point, but when you choose for yourself, when you put yourself first, anytime there's a strife with your mate or with some other Christian brother, when you look out after your own interest, you're blinded and do not see the danger of the companions in the situations you get into. Charles Spurgeon says, "A little dirt in the heart throws dust in the eyes." When there is selfishness in the heart, you cannot see straight. You can look at the number 3 and you swear that it's 4. I mean, it's just, it appears 4. That's just a little illustration. But what you think is true is not true at all. And the picture here, though, of Abraham is that he says, "Lot, look, we've got a problem. It's a very real problem. We do have to separate our flocks now." But he says, "If you go to the right, I'll go to the left if you go." And Lot chose the best for himself. And then as soon as Lot had moved his tents, God came to Abram. And by the way, here's the beauty of forgiveness. The beauty of the fact he had gone down into Egypt for help. He had put his eyes on Egypt in a time of famine. But look at the change in his life. Now, he's kind of got the inferior desert land Lot chose the watered garden, but he's just trusting God. Isn't it wonderful the lessons you can learn in life? There's always a future for failures. And God came to Abraham and he said, Abraham, this is my translation. He says, you may give all of that to Lot. But he said, I want you to lift up your eyes. I want you to walk through the land and the length of it and the breadth of it, for I'm going to give it all to you. You can't outgive God. And Abram moved his tent and he came to Hebron in chapter 13, verse 18. And notice here, there he built an altar to the Lord. He's God-centered now. And when he came back to Bethel before, in other words, it's a picture of confessing his sin, coming back, making things right with God. Now Abraham has a God consciousness. He doesn't need the arm of the flesh. He doesn't need human help. God is enough. And this fourth quality in Abram's life that is a Christ-like quality is one of unselfishness, of leaning on God totally and putting others first, putting their needs first. I love the little song that my children used to learn in vacation Bible school, and they came home and taught it. It has tremendous theology. It says, Jesus and others and you. What a wonderful way to spell joy. J-O-Y. And Abram was a picture of that. There on the shore of the Sea of Galilee on that morning in Acts 21, when Peter and the disciples had been fishing all night, they came up and Jesus had breakfast prepared for them. In chapter 13, Jesus washed their feet. Jesus, the very reason he came was to put the needs of others ahead of himself. And Abram here is a beautiful picture of it. One day down in what is now the bookstore, Doss Trotman had just come back from a trip around the world. And he called all of us in. It was in the summer of 1955, and we were having a staff prayer meeting that morning, and he was giving us a little report, and I don't even know how it came up. But he looked out at us, and he said, gang, he said, you cannot outgive God. He said, I dare some of you to try it. He said, God will be no man's debtor. And I think when God up in heaven looked down and saw Abraham, not doing like he had done previously, running down to Egypt, but now he had a God consciousness. And he just knew that wherever he was, God was going to take care of him. So he didn't have to clutch the best for himself. You know, children are just the opposite of that. I remember one time, one of our kids had a little bag of candy, I think it was Rodney, and Valerie came up and said, Rodney, let me have one. And so he holds the top of the bag and he, just enough for her hand to go in like this. And he says, just one. Just one. One mother said the way she got around the splitting of a piece of cake was that when the two children were going to split the cake, one got to cut it in half and the other got the first choice. That is the way to get it right down the middle. See? It's a way to eliminate selfishness, is the one who cuts the cake, the other one gets the first piece. Why do you have to do it that way? Because the heart is selfish. Because a human being, a little baby's born in the world and his hand is clutched just like this. Mine. But maturity is where you begin to see values that are important, other than things. When I was a kid, my dad used to go to St. Louis two times a year to market. He had a clothing store. And Dad would always bring us a present back when he came from market. He'd bring us a little gift of some kind. And on this one occasion, we heard the door slam outside and Mother yelled from the kitchen, kids, Dad's home! And my twin brothers, who were 2 years younger than I, our youngest brother hadn't been born at that time, but the three of us boys ran down just as Dad came in the front door, and I can still see him walking through the door. It opened from the west, came open like this, and Dad was there with his suitcase. And the very first thing that my brothers and I did, we ran up and we grabbed him and we said, "Daddy, what did you bring us? What did you bring us?" And then we backed away so he could open his suitcase. And he set his suitcase down and he said, "I brought you me." And we looked at him and said, he said, "Well, aren't you happy to see me?" And we said, "Yeah." "But what you got in your suitcase?" And he laughed and he went over and he opened his suitcase and he brought out our presents and gave them to us because he knew we were kids. He knew that we were wrapped up in, at that time, in material things, and that's just the way a kid is. But in 1970, my dad stepped out of the shower and was drying his feet. My wife and I were missionaries in Africa, and he had a massive heart attack, and he was dead before he hit the floor. My mother later asked the coroner or the doctor, "Doctor, is there anything I could have done to save his life?" And he said, "No. I examined him for bruises. There were none. He was dead. He never knew what hit him. He just went to be with the Lord." And I had the privilege, my church flew me home to preach his funeral service. And in that message, I told this story. But then I told them, I said, 2 years ago, we left for Africa, and I spent my last Christmas with my dad, the Christmas of 1967. And I said, I cannot for the life of me remember the presents that Dad and Mom gave me that Christmas. All I remember is the wonderful time I had with my father the last time I saw him. And I made the point that as you mature in life, your focus moves from things to people, to significant persons in your life. It's not what you collect, but it's people. But you know, the problem today is that instead of using things and loving people, we love things and use people. The reason is that we're carnal and mature, immature in our hearts. Paul even wrote the Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians 3:3, he said to these adults who were Christians, he said, "You are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? As men who lean on the arm of the flesh, who put their values in the things of the world." And Abraham at this point is one who's saying, "God will take care of me. God's the one that's all I want. Lot, take your choice. I'll take what's left. Lot, you cut the cake and even take the first piece. By the way, Lot, here's the bag of candy. Reach in with both hands if you want to." Why? Because it just wasn't that important to him. And so, the Christ-like lifestyle is one of always putting others first. I tell you, I do not know in my own life of a better example of that than my wife. I tell you, she's going to have a great crown in heaven because for the last 26 years, while I've been roaring around ministering and preaching and going to conferences and all that, she goes to a lot of them, but she has spent many, many hours doing laundry, ironing, cooking meals, changing kids' diapers, staying up with them late at night. I remember getting back from a trip in about 1964. And when I left Colorado Springs to travel back to Washington, D.C., I called and everything was okay. But it took us about 40 hours to drive back. And when I hit the edge of Washington, I called Jerry and I said, "Honey, how are you?" And she said, "Honey, you better get home quick. Rodney is really sick." I said, "Honey, what's the matter?" And she said, "Well, he's got the croup with fever." And I said, "Is the doctor there?" And she said, "He's here now." And so the doctor got on the phone, and I said, "Doctor, is there any chance of this turning into pneumonia?" Well, you see, I'd had pneumonia a lot as a kid, and they didn't have the wonder drugs, but they did then. And I said, "Doctor, is there any chance of that turning into pneumonia?" And he said, "Well, I wish it would." He said, "I know what to do with pneumonia." But he said, "Croup with fever is really dangerous." And he said, "What I want is I want somebody around the clock with that kid, and I'll have this vaporizer going," and he said, "You watch him day and night until he gets over this." And so the men in our home, they took off from work. And around the clock, we sat up with that boy. But the first couple of nights, Jerry was just up. She was just absolutely exhausted when I got home. And to this day, those guys who live in our home, even though it's been 24 years, those guys are so precious to us because they forgot, they took off from work at their own expense. They stayed up and lost sleep in order to help Rodney. And Jerry has just done that many, many times over the years. She told me the other night on the phone when I called. She said, honey, I need you. She said, Jimmy just doesn't want to go to bed at night, and I'm just afraid he's going to get sick. He wants to stay up till 12 and 1, then he's got to get up at 7 to go to work, and I mean, go to school. And she said, honey, she says, I don't know. She said, I'm just so soft. She said, I just don't want to make a 17-year-old go to bed. And so I said, well, honey, I'll get on the phone and talk to him about it. So last night I called, and I said, son, how's Mom? But she wasn't there at the time. And he said, well, Dad, Mom seems a little moody these days. And I said, well, pal, do you know why? I said, do you realize that your mother loves you so much, but she just doesn't want to be a policeman? She doesn't have the gift to be a policeman. And she doesn't want to make you come in and make you go to bed. So, pal, if you really want to please me, the best thing you can do is be sensitive to your mom. She has done so much for you. The least you could do is make life easy for her. So if she wants you to go to bed at 11, which we do, because, son, if you don't, you'll get sick, and I got to pay the medical bills because you don't have a job enough to pay them yourself, and it's going to cost me. It's economic as well as just wise. So I said, would you please get to bed, and it'll make Mom real happy. Well, later on in the evening, I called, and she was real happy. And I think the way I got off into all of that is the fact that my wife has exemplified that quality of Abraham. I have seen her when she's wanted to do some sewing or something, but one of the kids would come in and be hungry, and she'd go down and fix French toast for them. Or they wanted to bring some of their friends over for lunch, and so she'd go to all this trouble of putting lunch on, see. Well, you know something, right now, those kids don't appreciate that to the full extent. I didn't when I was a teenager. Edith Schaefer says in her book On the Family, she said at any given time, there is somebody in the family that's doing most of the giving. And I tell you something, it's usually Mom. Mothers are beautiful examples of Abraham. Look, you all take the best. I told my wife, I says, when we get to heaven, we're not going to be married because we're going to be like the angels, neither male nor female. But I said, honey, I prayed the other day and asked Jesus that since we're not going to be married, though, and he's building a mansion, if you and I could at least live together. I said, I'd really like to be with you up there. And honey, I have the feeling that there, where I'm not the head, we're on the same plane. We're the bride of Christ, and Jesus is our bridegroom. I said, I have a feeling, though, I'm gonna be your servant up there. You're the one that's going to be waited on because you've done so much of it for me down here. So the quality of a Christ-like person is one who always puts the needs of others ahead of his own. Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And you know, the real test of this comes in the fifth quality that I want to bring out. In chapter 14, Lot went down. He pitched his tent towards Sodom, but by the time you get to chapter 14, he's living in Sodom. He's not looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. He's no longer living in a tent. He's found his city. And by the way, I don't think there's any evidence that Lot was married before he moved to Sodom. And there's a pretty good chance that Lot got his wife in Sodom. And Peter calls him righteous. Someday when I get to heaven, one of the big questions in the Bible that I cannot answer, I have not figured it out, and if any of you got any ideas, come give it to me, of why Peter calls him righteous Lot. Now, he gives us a little insight, and it says that he was grieved day after day because of the wickedness of the people in Sodom. We know that he probably really had a lot of things put together, because in that wicked city, he had two virgin daughters who had not had intercourse. Their unmarried daughters that were virgins. Now, that probably was a phenomenon in Sodom. So Lot kind of, you know, here he was trying to live godly. But, you know, we're going to see later on in tonight's message that it really caught up with Lot, because he was building his godly home, though, on a wrong basis, on a selfish choice that, to my knowledge, he never repented of. He never repented of it. And let me just go back and say this real quickly. To my knowledge, Abraham never repented. There's no evidence. And by the way, it's wonderful how sometimes God will just let things go by. He doesn't force you to see every little thing of your sinfulness. But let me tell you, if it's not dealt with, it'll reproduce. Because he was deceiving about his wife. He said, "She's my sister." Later on, when he was 99, he did the same thing over with the Philistines and Abimelech at Gerar. He said that she's my sister. And God got Sarah out of that one, which, by the way, she became the brunt of his deceit. But then in chapter 26, Isaac, when he goes down there, he says that Rebekah's his sister. And the king up there one day is looking out his window, and he sees Isaac caressing his wife Rebekah, and he comes down and says, "She's not your sister. You don't do that with your sister." And so he kind of reads Isaac off, and Isaac kind of goes off. Well, Isaac doesn't repent of that. And so Jacob comes along, and he goes in, and his blind father wants to bless Esau, and he says, "Father, I'm Esau." And later, Isaac said to Esau, "Your brother came deceitfully and subtly and stole your blessing." That's the third generation of deceivers. Then Jacob goes over, and he gets 12 sons and a daughter, and they get jealous of Joseph, and they sell him into slavery. And for 22 years, Jacob thought his son Joseph was dead, deceived by 10 of his sons. You see, sin will just reproduce if it's not dealt with. I told someone the other day, if you've got a stronghold in your life, a problem, go back to the first time in your life when you ever remember doing that and confess it and repent of it. And then ask yourself, what should I have done at that point? Instead of doing this, what should I have done? And then make that a matter of commitment and prayer, and meditate on it, pray over it, and say, "God, now in the future when I do this..." By the way, any other times you've done it, repent of that. See, the reason we often are like cars hitting on four cylinders instead of eight is that when we came to Christ, we believed He was the Son of God. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose again from the dead. And by faith, we are saved. But the reason there's no power in our lives is we haven't repented. See, wherever Jesus and John the Baptist went about preaching, they went and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John got people to repent so that the highway, the mountains were brought down and the valleys were brought up, and what you'd done you shouldn't was brought down, what you should have done but you didn't was brought up, and you repent of that, and there's a highway for Jesus to come with power right into your life. And so that's why John was preaching against sin and preaching repentance, so that when Christ did come in their life by faith, there would also be power in their lives. And I tell you, that is true today. So many Christians are anemic. They believe all the right things. The problem is, they haven't gone back and repented. And that's why we got these things that hang us up. It's why we got bitternesses. It's why we've got guilt. is because back there when I first... I had a guy one time that he was all... Any time an authority got kind of strong began to get strong with him, he just had tremendous anger. And I found out that when he was a kid, one day as a teenager, he didn't like the way his father was treating his mother, and he hauled off and he hit his father and knocked him down. And I said to the boy, I said, "Boy, it wasn't right what your dad was doing, but do you realize the tremendous dishonor of what you did to your dad?" I said, "Have you ever repented of that?" And he hadn't. And so no wonder he was a slave to anger, because he had not repented and asked his father's... By the way, his father was dead at this point. But I think he could go to God and say, "God, tell Dad, I'm sorry. Please forgive me." But the thing is that some kings come, they take Lot away, capture the city, take Lot, his wife, his children, all of his goods, and Abraham takes 318 of his trained men, and he goes out and he kills all four of those kings. He defeats them and brings Lot back. And there is the real test of whether or not you really want to put others first. It's not that you let them have the first choice, but when they get in hot water by that selfishness, you're willing to go help bail them out of that. And tonight, I'm going to pick up right there and tell you that, and show you in the Scriptures, that when he was coming back from doing that, Jesus Christ literally came and met him in the person of Melchizedek and blessed him. God was so proud of him. He said, "Jesus, go down in the form of Melchizedek, who had neither father nor mother nor pedigree, lineage, or anything. He just was. He was the king of Salem, Jerusalem, the king of peace." I believe Melchizedek was an Old Testament manifestation of Jesus Christ. And Jesus came and met him and blessed him. So a Christ-like person is one who is available to God. He's one who's a worshiper of God. He's one who does not lean on the arm of the flesh, but trusts God in all kinds of crises. He always looks for the best for others, not himself. And then even when those who have mistreated him are in trouble, he risks his own life to go and bail them out. He lays down his life for them. Richard, how about coming up and leading us in prayer?